Good morning, and please turn in God's Word to Genesis chapter 8. It's a long passage, so I'm going to forego too many opening comments. I'm going to read and pray for longer than we've been going through recently, in any case. Let's do so. Let's read and pray. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the water subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens closed. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated. And in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the tenth month. On the tenth month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. At the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made and sent forth a raven. It went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the earth. But the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned to him on the ark, for the waters were still in the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days and sent forth a dove, and she did not return to him any more. In the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. God said to Noah, "Go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for sending your Son and giving your Spirit that we who are your people may both know both your comfort and your encouragement and your empowering and your enabling for service. But Lord, we are so weak in all areas that apart from you, we can do nothing. And so we are not ashamed to ask you, strengthen us. Strengthen our faith. Fortify us. Lord, defend us from the evil one. Deliver us from his wiles and ways. Shield us, Lord, from temptation and give us grace to endure and help us as we sit under your word to take from it that which we should and must and walk in its truths and light for Jesus' sake. Amen. One of the things we seek to do here by God's grace in guarding the pulpit of Goodwood Baptist Church is ensure that those who preach from it do not shy away from the hard truths of Holy Scripture. That is, subjects like hell and judgment and sin. Hard truths that create soft hearts. For that very conscious stand, I've no doubt in my mind that we've lost a few people over the years, people who have accused us of not understanding the gospel and grace, people who go where their itching ears will take them to seek out pulpits that are soft enough to create hard hearts. That has always been the inevitable consequence of any faithful teaching ministry in history, and we expect it. But we want to be like Paul in Acts 20, saying to the Ephesians that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God, things that are easy to hear as well as things that are harder. But always, always with the opportunity for grace, because the gospel is good news for sinners. However, sometimes churches that are careful to also be preaching the harder truths as we seek to do can attract hard-hearted and critical people. They attract the type of person, or worse, the type of preacher who likes to hear about judgment, who likes to preach angrily. Some in the pulpit, angry people preaching angrily, and some in the pew, critical people who think they've found a kindred spirit because they are hearing of judgment. And these are the sorts of characters that are very dangerous to have around, and we don't want them around unless they are here to repent. Because if someone likes to hear about judgment, you've got a problem. If you take pleasure in listening to the warnings of hell and the wrath to come, and it makes you smug and smiling and to look down on others around you, you are probably in danger of those very things. Now, sure, we all want to hear faithful preaching that necessarily includes the hard truths of the Bible. Absolutely. And we may be glad for faithful messages, glad for faithful churches and preachers and so on that do unashamedly speak about those things as they work systematically through the Scriptures. And of course, it is even biblical to take comfort in the knowledge of future justice. For persecuted Christians especially, the Bible actively and actually encourages Christians with that knowledge. And I'm not denying that. But what I'm warning about is that peculiar type of professing Christian that takes a perverse satisfaction in hearing about hellfire and brimstone and thinks that in condemning others, they are themselves exempt. They embody the spirit of the Pharisee, full of self-righteousness, with eyes to see the sins of others and an eagerness to point them out. And that is not something that we want here at Goodwood Baptist Church. Because those who are saved, those that are in Christ and who know His grace, they love to hear of His grace. And when they hear the hard truths, as they will, because they are honest enough to face them in Scripture, it doesn't magnify their pride. It doesn't increase their hatred of others, but rather it magnifies their gratitude to God and their concern and love for others. It drives them to the place of prayer and to speak, to call others to repentance. And that's the sort of church that we want to be, that we are striving to be. I don't enjoy preaching about judgment. I do it as often as I must to be faithful so that others will not fail to attain Christ. But what every true preacher loves to preach and what every Christian loves to share and hear about is the grace of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. A message that includes talk of sin and wrath and repentance, but also of hope and peace and love with God through His Son. And as we saw in our series in Revelation, those things, grace and love and hope and peace, they're only amplified when we have a clearer picture of what it is that we have been saved from. And that's what this section in Genesis has been showing us as well. We have been reading for the last 4 weeks of the staggering grace of God towards those that He is saving from His amazing wrath. And it's been the grace of God has been amplified in our minds even as we have considered these cataclysmic and terrible judgments. Now to recap where we are, the whole world was corrupted by sin and violence, and so God promised to send a global flood. However, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord and was told to build this mighty ark to save both his family and breeding pairs of all kinds of animal life. In faith, he did that as an act of obedience, and then the great and dreadful day came. An actual day of earth-shattering worldwide cataclysm with unprecedented land and water displacement and massive implication for the studies of the natural sciences. This is the account of Genesis, of Holy Scripture, common sense, of church history, of cultural anthropology, and scientific discovery. God blotted out all life on the earth, a lost world of culture and civilization, as an act of justice and judgment against man's sin. Meanwhile, sealed by God's grace and power, Noah and his family waited on the ark, which is where we pick up this morning. And now we really begin to see more of how the heart of God is demonstrated towards his people here. So my first point is simply this. God's remembrance, rest, and recreation as he looked on those in the ark. I mean, look at the opening words there. But God remembered Noah. Are there any more intimate words in this entire narrative? But God remembered Noah. The God who was infinite and eternal and unchangeable. The God who inhabits eternity and looks far down upon his creation. The God who alone dwells in unapproachable light. The God whose voice strips bare the planet and overturns whole nations. The God who is so vast, powerful, otherly, and holy in his being and righteousness. This very great God remembers a man. He looks down upon one tiny soul encased in quivering wood as it floats alone on the waters, and he remembers. It is a profound thought that divinity should care about our passing mortal lives, and yet the Lord did. He remembered. And we must understand that this remembering does not mean calling something to mind that was momentarily forgotten, like when you, remember where I put my keys this morning. No, as someone has said, God's remembering always implies his movement towards the object. The essence of God's remembering lies in his acting towards someone because of a previous commitment, end quote. And that only strengthens the significance and intimacy of this word. It's one thing to have a king call to mind your existence the way he might call to mind the existence of a flea or a worm. But it's another thing entirely for that king to turn his face towards you and step in your direction and personally and tenderly act in your best interest the way he does for his own child. As God does here now, he remembers. Because of his own unbreakable commitment towards Noah. And as he does all through the scriptures as well. The Lord moves and comes to the aid of those whom he remembers because of his covenantal love. In Genesis 19:29, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of Sodom. In Genesis 30:22, God remembered Rachel, listened to her, and opened her womb to conceive children. In Exodus 2:24, God heard the groaning of Israel in slavery and remembered his covenant and so acted to send Moses back into Egypt. In Leviticus 26, God speaks of remembering his covenant and moving to forgive his people for their sake. In Numbers 10:9, God tells Israel that when they go to war, they must sound the alarm with trumpets that they may be remembered before the Lord your God and saved from their enemies. God acts when he remembers. Not that he can forget, of course. In Judges 16, Samson cries out to God in repentance, O Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me only this once. And how great was the Lord's response to that cry of repentance. In 2 Kings 20, verse 2, Hezekiah asked that God remember him and heal him from his fatal sickness. In Jeremiah 31:20, the Lord says to Ephraim, I do remember him still. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him. So again, the remembrance produces a movement, an action towards the object of remembering. And when Mary celebrated her pregnancy with the unborn Jesus in her womb, she cried out to the Lord, saying, he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. And there's many more like this. Always God acts towards the one he remembers. He acts out of his own covenantal goodness and mercies. And once more, that's demonstrated here with Noah. Already the Lord has put Noah on the ark. He's made sure those waters rose high enough to sufficiently cover the mountains to ensure that the hole, the keel of the ark, is not ripped out from underneath it when it goes over. He remembered Noah the whole time, making sure it gets high enough. And now the Lord remembers again, and he makes the waters to recede from the earth. It's not just Noah either. Verse 1, also all the beasts and all the livestock are with him in the ark. God remembers them. The Creator's concern is even for those lesser creatures, as it is elsewhere in Scripture as well. Psalm 145:9, we read, the Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. Psalm 147:9, he gives to the beasts their food, and to their young, and to young ravens that cry. In Jonah 4, the Lord speaks of his concern even for the animals of Nineveh. And now we see here his preserving the animals through the flood and into the world once again, as he will do so in the new creation at the return of Christ. So God's remembrance here, his loving acts are clear to see. And picking up verse 1, this is what he now does. He makes a wind to blow over the earth, and the waters subside. And the fountains of the great deep and the windows of the heavens are closed. And the rain from the heavens is restrained and the waters recede from the earth continually. I mean, it almost reads like a conquering general reining in his rampaging armies and summoning them back to their barracks. The fountains, you come back. The windows, you're closed. Rain, stop. Heavens, waters, everything. Everything is ordered to cease its relentless assault and do the earth no more harm. Psalm 104, you covered the earth with a deep as with a garment. The water stood above the mountains. At your rebuke, they fled. At the sound of your thunder, they took flight. The mountains rose. The valleys sank down to the place you appointed for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass, so that they might not again cover the earth. God commands them back to their place. And what an eerie morning that must have been for Noah and his family when at the end of 40 days and nights of thunder and roaring and cracking and grinding from earthquakes, suddenly there's just silence. And all that background symphony of destruction is just cut off, and they woke up one morning to the sound of the wind. And the waters begin to recede at last. They begin to abate. They turn back. They decrease. They become less severe. And ever so slowly, they become less widespread. Perhaps it's simply best to say that the waters rested from their fury and wrath as God rested. In fact, that theme of rest is a major theme in this chapter. The waters rest as they recede and decrease and go to their place in verses 2 to 3. The ark comes to rest on the mountains, verse 4. The dove that Noah eventually sends out, it says literally in the Hebrew, found no resting place to put her foot, verse 9. And then 7 days later, she does. And let's not forget that Noah's own name means rest. That's what his name means. Just as Lamech prophesied in chapter 5, out of the ground that the Lord God has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. Rest at last, relief for the righteous. So here now, at the end of 40 days, God's anger is assuaged, the wrath spent, judgment completed, the waters rest so that others may rest in the completion of that work. Their frothing and foaming turbulence is tamed by the Lord as he did at creation, and now all rests as God himself did on the seventh day. And that, by the way, is another clear theme in the text. Not just remembrance and rest, but also recreation of the earth. Remember in Genesis 1, the days of creation, God's spirit, or wind is the word, ruach, is moving over the waters. And then the skies and the atmosphere are created. And then dry land comes up, and vegetation, and animals. And finally, man is made in God's image, and God covenants with man. That's Genesis 1 and 2. Then in Genesis 7, we saw the reversal of all that in the flood. As God raises the waters that he had pushed down to bring out the land, he now raises the waters. He brings death from the sky. He swallows up the dry land and the vegetation and the animals and man, who's probably the last to go because he's scrambling for the highest ground. It's a whole decreation of the earth in Genesis 7. But now in Genesis 8, it is recreated once more in those same terms, even in the same order. First, there is water over all the earth. Then the wind blows over the waters, and it's the same word that is used of the Spirit of the Lord hovering over the waters in Genesis 1, the wind blows. Then verse 5, the mountaintops appear and dry land emerges. And then later vegetation, as the dove appears with the olive leaf, the birds preceding the land animals. And then all the animals leave the ark. And then Noah and his family eventually leave the ark once the animals have been released. And finally, God covenants with man once again, as we see later on. And even in chapter 9, he declares God to man to have been made in his image. So it's a whole theme of recreation through the waters, through the baptism of these waters, a rebooting of the world to go back to like it was in the beginning. Only not quite, because sin remained. So you see the themes of remembrance and rest and recreation. And someone says, okay, I got it. I got the parallels. But what does it mean? What are we meant to do with this? Well, stay tuned. We'll come back on the third point. First, let's go to the second point. Because there's a lot of questions that are probably going to be raised along the line, along the way, and I'd like to get those out the way before we get to the main issue again. The second point is simply this. The ark on the mountains as the waters receded. Nice and straightforward. We're told there, verse 4, the ark came to rest on the mountains. Plural, not singular. The mountains of Ararat. Ararat is not a single location, but rather a whole region being centered in modern Armenia. It's also, you read about this in Isaiah 37. You read about it in Jeremiah 51, where Ararat is a whole kingdom. Somewhere in that whole area, the ark came to rest. Now, for those of you that have already gone online and looked up Noah's ark, there is a Mount Ararat in the modern country of Turkey near the Armenian border. And it is the traditional site for the resting place of the ark. It's certainly marketed as that by a Turkish tourism board who've got no vested financial interest whatsoever in the outcome of those sorts of speculations, do they? No. But we want to be careful not to immediately assume that it's the same mountain, because, after all, names of places change and are borrowed and reused. A South African town like Wellington might share the same name as a town in England, but we don't then read the whole history of England's Wellington into South Africa's Wellington and conclude that they're the same place. And we can't be sure that the one peak called Ararat today is the exact mountain out of the many mountains, plural, that were all called the mountains of Ararat some 4,500 years ago. Okay. But having said that, it's still entirely possible that it is the right mountain, given that modern Ararat is the highest mountain in the region and would have allowed Noah a grand view of the surroundings when he eventually stepped off the ark. And in fact, many of the ancient histories reference that mountain as being the correct one. But here's why I'm making a point out of this. Whether it is or is not the mountain, we do not naively expect to find the remains of Noah's wooden ark still there today or wherever it is rested. Nor do we need to, as though our faith depended on finding a 4,500-year-old piece of wood. Chances are that that ark was gradually broken down for timber to build homes and firewood in the icy decades that followed the flood, being carried away for new purpose, as is often the case with one generation following the next. Perhaps starting with Noah himself, as he offered up those first sacrifices of all those different types of clean animals. And yes, I know that you can find claims on the internet about the discovery of the ark by various organizations and some photos to squint at sideways and kind of see the outline if you really try. There are many fraudulent claims by fame-seeking videographers looking for subscribers. In the cynical words of one archaeologist, I don't know of any expedition that ever went looking for the ark that didn't find it. And each of those expeditions somehow revealed just enough to grab the headline, but never anything more. And these Indiana Jones wannabes, they come up with these wild theories about how the location must be kept secret, or how the Turkish government is involved in a cover-up. Please ignore it all. No credible researchers, Christian or otherwise, pay them any attention. And probably the Lord never intended us to find the ark, lest that ark become a stumbling block and people get some superstitious ideas about it. It's what happened with Gideon's ephod in Judges 8. It's what happened with the bronze serpent of that Moses made in 2 Kings 18. Better by far that we look to the God who destroyed the world and saved those who entered the ark through faith. He is to be our obsession. In any case, the ark sat there on the mountains for a good length of time. Yet again, the Bible is very specific in the details. It is meticulously accurate on this issue of time and a timeline, so that none would ever imagine that Genesis wasn't what it said it is. It has the day the rains started, Genesis 7 verse 1. It has the day they disembarked here, verse 14. It has several milestones along the way, breaks of 40 and 150 and 7, and it has two other dated months in verses 5 and 13. So very specific. Now, if you add up all the days, and whether or not you can't start with a day 0 or day 1, and you include the 40 as part of the 150 because it was, you would find that Noah and his family spent a grand total of 371 days on the ark, the majority of which were resting here on this mountain. For 5 months, 150 days, the ark floated on the raging waters of the earth, or the slowly settling waters, rather. But for the rest of the time, they waited for those waters to recede on this mountain. He said, well, why not get off sooner then? Why not just disembark the moment the ark struck land? Well, for one thing, the Bible makes clear there was not that much land to get into, to get off onto. The whole of the ark scrapes onto the mountaintop, but the waters around them are still there, and everything is wet and barren. And it would be another 2.5 months before just the mountaintops around them would be visible. So there's no reason yet to get off this nice, cozy ark into a wet, cold, and lifeless world. Plus, Noah had no way of knowing it was safe on the outside of the ark. What diseases there might have been from rotting carcasses, what sudden surges of waves that might come about, what earth tremors as tectonic plates slipped into place, what plumes of ashes and gases that might be around as volcanoes continued to erupt, and probably still were. In fact, modern Ararat and the peak that is directly next to it are both volcanic creators, dormant volcanoes, but volcanoes all the same. And by the way, there's another theory about what happened to the ark. You put a wooden structure in a volcano, what happens? It burns. Eventually. So if that ark, if the volcano went off in some centuries after Noah got off the ark, you're not going to find many remains. In any case, staying on the ark was a good idea at this point. But most importantly, Noah stayed on the ark because the Lord God had not yet told him to leave it. Remember who's captain of the ship. It's the Lord, not Noah. It was at the Lord's command that the ark was built, crewed, stocked, and launched. And it's at the Lord's command that it was anchored at Ararat and its occupants put to shore. Meanwhile, Noah and his family, they had one job, and that was to look after the animals, to stay in the ark, trusting God, and look after the animals. And no doubt they did that for a long time. And I'm sure they had all sorts of daily routines that we can speculate about, milking the cows, collecting the eggs, feeding seed to the birds and grain and fodder to the animals, brushing their coats, carrying pitchers of water to water everything, unless there was some sort of piping distribution system, sweeping the pens of manure and keeping some of it for fertilizer, checking on the animals that are hibernating. We don't want that one to wake up too quickly. Yeah, counting how many rabbits there are this week, trying to track down that dog who keeps getting out of its cage and hunting it down through the ark, tending to the sickly lamb, leading the horses to stretch their legs, playing with the predator cubs the way children play with kittens, checking the remaining stores, and yeah, everything's fine, we're well sorted, God will take care of us. Perhaps they even cultivated a few planters for vegetables that don't need as much light. Mrs. Noah's there, she's cooking meals every day. Noah, well, he's there leading times of family worship every evening, giving thanks to God for so great a salvation. Meanwhile, outside the ark, verse 5, the waters continue to abate until the 10th month. And then they wake up one morning, and they see the tops of those mountains are there. And you can just imagine the excitement of that day. So they wait 40 more days. And Noah sends out a raven, verse 7. Why a raven? We're not told. Perhaps because it was a carrion bird. It could survive on any carcasses that might be around. Perhaps because it was an unclean bird. The rabbis used to say that the raven was unfit for food or for sacrifice. But in any case, they probably got a few extra ravens because by now they've been breeding on the ark. One set loose, goes to and fro across the waters. It doesn't appear to return. So verse 8, Noah sends out a dove next. A creature that would not naturally survive on dead flesh, but would need some sort of established vegetation. And interestingly, the dove is also a positive symbol in Scripture. It's a clean animal used for sacrifice, even by Mary and Joseph in Luke 2 when they presented the infant Jesus in the temple. In Song of Songs, the dove is a picture of youth and love, and Matthew is a picture of innocence. It was a dove, like a dove that the Spirit of the Lord descended upon the Lord Jesus Christ at his baptism. So much honor is attached to the small and beautiful creature, God delighting in the simple things, those things deemed foolish in the world. However, on the first attempt with this dove flying out there, there's no success, and it returns to his hand, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. Another 7 days pass, verse 10, Noah tries again. And at the end of what it must have been a very long day of anticipation, in the evening, the dove finally returns with a freshly plucked olive leaf in its beak. And this is great news. Fresh life, new life. Again, more excitement in the ark. And Noah knew then that the waters had subsided from the earth. So verse 12, second test run a week later, and the dove doesn't even bother coming back. But of course, it's one thing to find a freshly plucked olive leaf. It's quite another to have enough vegetation to feed a whole ark. And besides, the olive tree is a very hardy specimen. It can survive in sub-zero temperatures. It's easily propagated. It grows in rocky ground. It has a high tolerance for salinity. It's got a wide pH range, I'm told. And a lot of other vegetation would need more time to recover. So no command is yet given to them to get off the ark. And if you're counting, by now it's day 285. So nearly a month passes. Verse 13. And the waters are dried off the earth. So Noah now removes the cover of the ark, and he sees, behold, the face of the ground is dry. In other words, the surface is no longer covered with water. We don't know what that cover looks like exactly. Probably it's the whole roof system, and there was some sort of central knots and lashing holding it together. And if he cut the lashes, the cover just slid off to the side and fell down. We can speculate about that. But in any case, the cover's gone, and the animals are exposed to the open sky that they've been hidden from for the last 10 months. So another 56 days of waiting passes. And finally, verse 14, the earth itself has dried out. And then at long last, God gives them the command to depart. And a great exodus begins as they step off the ark. Two by two they came on, and two by two they come off, with any newborns accumulated along the way, details which we will look at next week. But it brings to an end this great saga of their time on the ark. However, now I'd like to return to those themes that I told you were so important, much more important about than where Ararat is or where the ark is now. So my third and final point by way of conclusion is this: God's remembrance, rest, and recreation as he looks on those in Christ. Because once again, the parallels here are undeniable. Not to allegorize the text, but by way of type and illustration of spiritual truths. Let's start with that theme of rest. How the waters abated and rested, and the ark came to rest, and the bird looks to rest, and Noah gives rest. That's in the work of salvation from the flood, in the ark, the rest that came from it. But in Christ, there is a far greater theme of rest to be found. You remember last Sunday, how Jesus, the Son of God, went to the cross of Calvary 2,000 years ago, and there he took upon himself the judgment of God for others. He stood in our place, and there broke upon him the fountains of God's very great and deep wrath, so that all those that would take refuge in him by faith would be saved. Well, do you remember what Jesus cried out from that cross in those last moments? One word in the Greek, three words in the English. It is finished. It is finished. Which begs the question, what is finished? What's Jesus talking about? And the answer, in a manner of speaking, is the same thing that was finished on the 41st day of the flood. When Jesus' blood was shed for his church, when he gave up his spirit on the cross and died, God's anger against sin was assuaged. His wrath was spent. His judgment completed. His anvil of justice set down, and God rested from his fury so that those in Christ may also find rest in the completion of that work. It is wonderful purpose. God rests from his judgment, because those judgments against the believer are entirely finished. They're dealt with and completed in the death of his own son in our place. Isn't that wonderful? It's not so for those who die without Christ, but for those in Christ, God has rested from his wrath. And just as Noah could hear that last drop of rain striking the covering of ark and know it is finished for his time, so we can look to the last drop of Christ's blood shed for our sins and know it is finished for all time for those who believe. He is the covering, the atonement we require, and in him we are safe. Noah's ark was only ever a shadow. It could never bring lasting rest. It could bring temporal, physical deliverance from the waters of the flood, but it could not bring lasting, complete deliverance of the body and soul from the judgment of God. Only Christ does that. And this is your confidence if you are a Christian this morning. I'm talking to Christians now. God has rested from his works of judgment, concerning you at least. And you need never fear that he will repeat them, because to do so would be to deny the efficacy and worthiness of his own son's sacrifice. He will never decide to roll back that judgment already spent on his son. He will never undo the promised covenantal rest that he provided by it. Christ will have what he has paid for already, and paid for in full. He will not be shortchanged by the loss of one single soul for whom he died. And as a born-again, trusting Christian, your salvation is not merely probable. It is not even exceedingly highly possible or likely, but rather it is bound up forever in the unbreakable purposes of the God who cannot change and does not lie. God could no more cease to be God than he could lose you. Because at the cross, he rested from the wrath that was already spent. As Hebrews 1 says, long ago and in many times and many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, men like Lamech, Noah's dad, men like Noah. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down. Why did he sit down? Because his work was complete. The sacrifice perfect. And he calls to some of you this morning who aren't Christians, even now. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. It's a message you may have heard as a child, believed as a child, and forgotten and forsaken in the years since then. But God is merciful, and he calls you back to it. As the ancient prophet Jeremiah said, thus says the Lord, stand in the roads and look and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it and you will find rest for your souls. Will you do that today? Will you come and find rest in Jesus Christ? Hebrews says those that remain God's enemies, he says three times in Hebrews, they will never enter my rest. But the same passage says to those who want forgiveness, the promise of entering his rest still stands. And there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has already rested from his works as God did from his. Therefore, let us strive to enter that rest. It's a great theme. Rest in Christ as God rests from his wrath against those who take refuge in him. And speaking once again only to those who have done this now, and coming back to the Christians, to those of you who are believers, may I say something that might seem very obvious but certainly bears repeating. We need to hear it. The Lord remembers you. You are not a face in a crowd. You are not some forgotten line item in the Lamb's Book of Life that God could look up if he felt like calling you to mind and punch in the equation and the spreadsheet to search for your name. That's not who you are to God. If God remembers the dove and makes a way for the ant to be on the ark, you may be sure that he remembers every soul that takes refuge in his Son. And God knows. He knows about you. He knows about your trials and your struggles. When he remembers, he does not merely call to mind, he moves to act. Do you think God has forsaken you, Christian? Does it feel that way? Then know that no earthly father would be a better father than the one who is eternal in heaven. And no earthly friend or brother would be a better friend or brother than the friend or brother that you have in Christ. And no earthly comforter is a better comforter than the Spirit who is sent to help. The Lord remembers, the Lord answers prayer, and he works all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose, called to take refuge in Christ. Yes, he may at times, to teach us faith and perseverance, take us through great trials. He does that because he loves us. He may withdraw his assurance if we fail to remember him, if we fail to move towards him, because we have that duty to draw near to our Savior. And if we're slack in doing that, he may make us restless until we find our rest in Christ. But he will never abandon the Christian. He will not leave or forsake the believer. Nothing will separate you from the love of Christ and Jesus, the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. He swears, I will never, no not ever, no never leave or forsake you. And he knows your weakness, Christian. He's not unmindful of it. Says Psalm 103, that most beautiful of psalms, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him, for he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. So while making every effort to live for Christ, and while putting off every sin that so easily entangles when we inevitably fall short of the glory of God, we can still say with confidence, those of us who have our rest in Christ, we may say, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor does he repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. And as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Rest remembrance, and finally, recreation once more. For there stands in Holy Scripture the promise of a new heavens and a new earth. Already those of you that are in Christ are called a new creature in 2 Corinthians 5. You are new creatures made so by the blood of the Son and the regeneration of the Spirit according to the will of the Father. And though you have a history for which you are now ashamed, and though Satan might justly accuse you still, you are a new creature if you are in Christ. But more even than that, there is a new creation of the entire world to come, a renewal of this present fallen world beyond its former splendor as it rises from the ashes of the flood of fire that will come. And that world will be better than Eden, and it will be much better than the world that emerged from the waters of Noah's flood. Because when Noah stepped off that ark, sin still remained in his heart and in that of his kids. But when Christ shall come again and make all things new, sin will be no more. Not outside us, not inside us, not anywhere to tempt us. And instead there will only be the eternity of rest. Because the covenant that God makes with those that are in Christ, the new covenant, the very covenant that put us in Christ in the first place, that covenant is better in every respect than the covenants of old. Because it is not dependent on us to uphold it, but rather on God who has done it all and cried, "It is finished." And so we cry, "Hallelujah, what a Savior." So do you see how the right appreciation of God's judgment and wrath heightens our appreciation of His grace in the gospel of Jesus Christ? How great a salvation for those who believe. Let's pray and then let's sing about these things after that. Our Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you that we have rest in your Son. Thank you that you have rested from your works of wrath. Thank you that you don't just call us to mind, but move to act. And you are mindful that we are but dust. You are compassionate with us in our weaknesses and steadfast in your love and long-suffering. And thank you, Father, for the hope of the new creation, even as we are already new creatures, as the Spirit of God sanctifies us in this age for the age to come. O Father in heaven, how great are your mercies, how astonishingly, amazingly graceful, gracious you have been to us. And we thank you, Lord, that all your purposes are wrapped up in the death, burial, and resurrection of your Son, in whose name we pray, and in whom alone we do now hope. For Jesus' sake, amen.